the day to test what kind of religion you've got. Whether you serve the popular American cult called football, or you serve Christ. Thank you for being in church. Our underdog 49ers today are facing what most sports writers have called the most deficient football team in history, the Washington Redskins. My son and his generation have a word they use a lot, awesome. That's what I'm told Washington Redskins are like. Supposedly, however, I've been told by people who supposedly know that Bill Walsh has a secret plan. So did General Custer. One way or another, it's all going to be over shortly, and we'll know. And of course, quickly we get back to the real issues of life, and those real issues continue long beyond these kind of unimportant ones, really, when you get down to it. The real issues of our body, for our body, the church, and the real issues for ourselves in the individual arenas of our lives. It was 6 months ago when God laid on my heart to preach on hope for the first few Sundays in January. And at the same time, I was compelled to plan for you to be exposed to Dave Wilkerson's book, Have You Felt Like Giving Up Lately? How many have been reading that this week? Let me see. Quite a group. And we've heard reports all over the church, not only of people reading it, but giving it to others. And I trust you will do that. There'll still be some available. I think we have some left. Almost 300 were sold last Sunday alone. And we have a few left, I think. 500 was the total we were able to get, and that's the total supply of that particular book that was available through David's office in Texas. Both these decisions, the decision to preach on hope and to get this book to you, were made long before my life-changing encounter with the Chapel Hill Church in Decatur, Georgia. And as you know, that was an encounter which brought me back to specific commitments of my life and ministry. It wasn't that I saw there things I wanted to duplicate, it was that I saw there things that God had long before spoken to me about and that I have in many arenas lacked courage to see applied. One of those, of course, is to have a true Christian center here and to truly make the philosophy of the Christian center known, that the church is a city of refuge for the hurt and the wounded. It isn't a citadel of sanctimonity for the self-righteous. And I made some decisions then at Thanksgiving time, and they are decisions that I continue to walk out among you. Decisions that have many ramifications for myself and my family and for my ministry. And certainly, decisions that have ramifications for this church. But I am, however, only one man. I am the leader. I am, at least for this moment in time, God's anointed and appointed leader of this fellowship. But all Christian life and all Christian experience is ultimately and predominantly personal. In fact, Paul writes, why do you judge your brother? And the interrogation is intended there. Paul is saying, how dare you, or of what use is there for you to judge your brother? And then he goes on to say, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in another passage, to make that clear, he says, with me, it is a small thing that I am judged of you, or that I am judged by the day of man, which is a phrase that probably meant the courts. For in fact, Paul said, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, but I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4. You see, the dream of a caring, compassionate, non-judgmental tower for Christ, into which the world may run, into which wounded Christians may run, seems like an impossible dream, especially amid the cacophony of voices who cry out that everything must be exactly as they believe. I guess what we have on our hands is a real communication problem. It was obvious at the end of last service when probably 50 of you thought Jim was leaving to be gone forever and were already clucking in your teeth and saying, "My pastor can't keep associates. This one's only been here 6 months." Communication becomes very important. I recently saw some examples of how unclear communication becomes confusing. Supposedly, these are sentences which were taken from actual letters that had been received by the local welfare department, and these letters were applications for welfare support. One of the letters said, and I quote, "I am forwarding my marriage certificate and 6 children. I have 7, but one died, which was baptized on half sheet of paper." Now that's very clear, perhaps to the lady who wrote it or a man who wrote it, but it certainly was a trouble for other people. Another lady or man wrote, "I am writing the welfare department to say that my baby was born 2 years old. When do I get my money?" I guess she thought she deserved something special if a baby was born 2 years old. I'm not going to read all of these for good and adequate reason. Here is another one that I think is very good. "I am very much annoyed to find you have branded my son illiterate. This is a dirty lie since I was married a week before he was born." Another one says, "In answer to your letter, I have given birth to a boy weighing 10 pounds, and I hope this is satisfactory." This one sounds very much like a lot of people. "I am forwarding my marriage certificate and 3 children, one of which is a mistake, as you can see." Another wrote, "You have changed my little boy to a little girl. Will this make any difference?" For sure will to a little boy, I'll tell you. Another writer wrote in desperation, "Unless I get my husband's money pretty soon, I will be forced to lead an immortal life." And I'll skip 2 more and read this as last. I think this is a great one. "In accordance with your instructions, I have given birth to 2 twins in the enclosed envelope." We do sometimes have trouble saying what we mean. And we also have trouble sometimes being heard when we say what we mean. When I talk about the dream for this church, and I think it's more than dream, it's commitment in my life, it is actually a hope in my spirit. And I trust that there will be the courage in my experience to wait until its realization. And that's a good example of what I believe the Spirit of God is having us talk about when in these first Sundays we are being asked to talk about the subject of hope in the life of the believer. Because you see, hope biblically is not fantasy, it isn't wishful thinking, but it's a union of desire that is mixed with earnest expectation. Desire that's mixed with tiptoe kind of expectation. And we know that it's reasonable to hope, according to 1 Peter, that it's one of the 3 graces of the Christian life, that it's a triumphant fact, that it's based in God, in Christ, in His promises, in His mercy, in the work of the Holy Spirit, that this kind of hope is obtained through grace and the Word and patience and the gospel and faith, and that the Word says so much about this caliber of hope experience. But all above anything else that we come to this morning, you need to understand with me that this kind of hope isn't a kind of magic. The Christian church seems to swing doctrinally like a pendulum. And right now the Christian church, so much of it is in a pendulum of kind of magic Christianity. Say the right words, wave the right verses before God, and you can have what you want. That is not biblically stated hope. It isn't wishful thinking. It is something so vital that Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 can describe it as an anchor of the soul. I'd like you to turn to those verses. I'll read them quickly for you, beginning with verse 17 of Hebrews 6. And then we'll come back to Romans 8, where the center of the message will arise this morning. Thus God, verse 17, Hebrews 6. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Listen to those words. Fled for refuge and laid hold of the hope set before us. No wishful thinking or magic wand. Something you grip, you get hold of, you wrestle with. And then he says, this is the hope that we have as an anchor of the soul. And it's steadfast. And it's sure. And it's unmovable. And it enters in with the presence behind the veil, speaking of the holy place, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hear it again, sir. Hope, not wishful magic, but something that is laid hold of and gripped, and which becomes such reality that it becomes the entering into the intimacy of the presence of God. I remember being in Rome a number of years ago and having the privilege of going through some of the catacombs that were not open to the public. Now, the catacombs are about 900 miles of limestone quarries beneath the city of Rome. And the early Christians used them as burial places and as worship places during the time of persecution. 6 million Christians died in those centuries. This one had not been open to the public. There are catacombs you see on the general tour that are just kind of like glorified cemeteries with statues and all the rest that churches have attached to them. But this one, we went beyond the bush to just a little hole in the ground, literally, and crawled through it. And it was a catacomb that went kind of a quarry that went down to a level place. And we were told by the guide that the Christians would crowd into that one particular catacomb, and the leaders would stand at the bottom and lead in worship and give teaching. And of course, each of the catacombs were filled with graves where they would dig out on the side of the tunnel with their hands or with some primitive tool, just enough room to hastily bury their dead who had died in those awful Roman persecutions. And then they would slap mud and mixed limestone over it, and they would put symbols on it with one statement about that believer in his life. It was a very moving experience because many of the plaster had fallen away, and there were exposed skeletons there. And on a couple of occasions, I reached out, just myself and my friend, who was a missionary there in Rome, and the guide, and I would reach out and touch those bones of those Christians with whom I had such parallel life and experience. But the thing that surprised me, I was prepared for the symbols of the church that I knew so well, the vine and the cross and the fish, of course, which is so popular today. But the predominant symbol of those early believers, scratched hastily in the limestone where they had shoved the tortured and burned and torn asunder bodies of their loved ones, the predominant symbol was the symbol of the anchor. Because they lived in a moment of understanding of what that anchor is. Hebrews says, you lay hold of it. And that's an anchor that allows you to enter into the veil. An anchor is a very critical and important part of experience. Any man who's a real sailor understands its importance. Its real importance isn't just to anchor a boat in a calm harbor so you can get on a dinghy and go have breakfast. But the real significance of the anchor is when the storm is on the sea and you set out into the open waters and you attempt to anchor that ship to ride out that crisis with the wind and billows that come against you. And that's why every true sailor watches the anchor. He tests it. He runs it up and down, even if he doesn't use it very often. He tests the cable. He makes sure it's operational and it's useful. Because he knows should the engine fail and the wind fail and the winds drive, only that anchor will keep him from being blown upon the rocks and destroyed. A friend of mine and I had lunch at Pete's Harbor this week, and we were sitting, eating and talking and watching a man taking his sailing vessel, getting prepared to take it out to sea. And this young man and I both said almost simultaneously, this guy knew what he was doing. Where most weekend sailors unattach their boats and throw the ropes over the boat and take off, he was carefully coiling the ropes at each place. Because as a professional sailor, he knew the moment might come when that rope would have to be thrown to another ship or would have to be used, and it needed to be untangled and exactly ready and prepared. Paul wants you to hear this, my friend. There is an experience through hope in the believer's life that is the real anchor. It's the thing also that enables the believer to enter into true presence of God and true victory and intimacy with God. In 1 Thessalonians, he uses another form of description, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. He says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunken at night. But, verse 8, let us be sober, because we're of the day. And look, listen to these words. Let us put on the breastplate of faith. We understand that. But also, he says, let us put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. These days of motorcycle accidents and bicycle riding being so popular, every person who's skilled understands the importance of that helmet. You can injure the body in almost any place and the body repairs itself, but an injury to the head is generally mortal. We had a young man in this church just a number of months ago, fine young part of this fellowship, an expert hang glider. In fact, a few hours from being an instructor in hang gliding, who was involved in an accident on July 4th. And we, when we were summoned, were told he had only just a few hours to live. When I was allowed into the room, no one else having been allowed there, this young man, who was very close and intimate to our family, was laying naked because the body was heating and they were trying to bring the body temperature down and were placing various ice packs and so forth. And this young man, every single part of his body was perfect. He looked like he had lived in the very part of health. No injuries, no bruises, no broken bones, just one injury to the head. And within 2 days, it was that injury that took Tom home to be with his Lord. The head is the place of the mind. It's the grand central computer. It's the emotional and physical control of our lives. And notice what the Bible says. It isn't a magic wand. It doesn't belong to everyone. You are told, sir, get that helmet and put the helmet of the hope of salvation upon your life, for only then are you kept. And the crisis experiences that become a part of each man's experience. Now, hope, of course, is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And whether you read it in Hebrew or Greek, the concept of hope is always the same. It is trust. It is expectation. It is waiting for, but not in a wishful thinking sense, something that firmly you know about because of faith in the character of God. And that kind of hope becomes so specific in the process of our experience and in our life today. I want you to turn now to the 8th chapter of Romans. And I have a few words to share with you about that hope as the Word of God declares it in this passage, beginning to read with verse 16. Please turn. There's a Bible there for you if you don't have your own. It is in the New King James Translation. I want you to see these words so that you may identify clearly with what follows in the message this morning. Verse 16 reads of the 8th chapter of Romans, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." For, Paul writes, and this is, there are 10 fors in this passage that are followed by definitive terms. More times than that, the word for appears. But 10 clauses. "For this reason," he says, "for I consider that the sufferings," verse 18, "of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know," and oh friend, this is so important that we understand this truth. "For we know," he says, "the whole creation groans, and it labors with birth pangs together until now." But not only the creation. Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. If you have a King James, it reads, "We were saved by hope," or "We are saved by hope," the King James reads, which is a mistake both in the tense and in the purpose. We are saved by faith, not by hope. But here in the New King James is the translation that you need to hear. And let me say it again. We were saved, past tense, finished clause. No question of the salvation, but we were saved in the sphere of hope. But hope which is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are the called according to His purpose. For, or because, those He foreknew He predestined that they be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, or predestined, those He also called, and whom He called, those He justified, and whom He justified, those He glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now you must hear something very clearly from this pulpit this morning. There is a context to true biblical hope. It isn't the kind of context you would think or expect. Hope, biblically, isn't magic wand, it isn't wishful thinking, but it's something that springs and grows from a certain kind of soil, a certain context. And that context is clearly stated to us in this passage. Notice two things. First, the context is you don't have it yet. Now, Paul, with tongue in cheek, says, look, sir, you know that if it's hope, you don't have it. You don't hope for what you already have. The very fact that we're using the word hope, Paul says, means it's something you don't have. Secondly, he says the context of this hope is groaning. And every believer in this church understands, and every person in this auditorium this morning understands that the creation groans. Birds sing in a minor key. The wind blows. The very waves beat upon the beaches. There's a minor key about the whole creation. That which God had destined because of sin is in bondage. And there's a groaning throughout the creation. And some believers say, oh yeah, but we're born again, bless God. But Paul says, and we also groan within ourselves because we have not yet received the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, the next words I'm saying to you are so critical. If I stopped 50 ways and said it, some wouldn't receive it or hear it. But this is the thing that divides the men from the boys. I said the other day to you, I don't want to go out on this bay when the storm's up with some kid who's been given a yacht by his overly protective father. If I get out on that bay in a storm, I want to be with a man whose hands and whose face show the weather-beaten appearance of someone who's faced storms and understands what it is and knows how to handle it. I want someone captaining that ship who knows how to control it. That's what's at issue in this passage. The context for biblical hope isn't magic or wishing. The context is that I'm living in an arena where there are expectations that have not yet and will not be fulfilled in this earth experience. When I am born again with great expectations. And when Paul writes in this passage, we are saved, or we were saved, into the arena of hope. What he says by that is very clear, that the arena of hope we live in is where all those expectations of purity and holiness and perfection and strength and achievement, but I live in an arena where I know those things are not fulfilled. And it's that dichotomy that's imperative. For I've not yet received a body that is redeemed, or I have not yet received the adoption. It is living in that context that's so important. I always hear people say about Christians are supposed to be happy. I've told you before, I don't like that word. I remember going through a therapy session, training session with a woman who for 35 years had always been raised in a family where the standard statement was, we are always happy. And at 35 years of age, she was coming apart emotionally with the false premise of that. The Christians isn't some form of happy. Everything's all right. Everything's going to go away. Well, like Christian Science, just don't use the word death and it doesn't exist. That isn't the kind of Christian experience. The Christian is a realist. The Christian is surrounded by joy, not happy. And there's a difference. Because the joy comes out of the experience in his life. He can groan. Groan because the expectations and his desires of his heart are not met. Groan because he's in an unredeemed body, because there are still failures and he still is not all that he expects to be. But he can be filled with joy because he understands that that's the arena of his salvation, is that dichotomy between the hope that is in his heart and yet the fact that hope is not yet achieved or realized. Oh, friend, it becomes so vital to know what we are really hoping for. There is no question about salvation in this passage. Paul makes it very clear. We've had 27 messages in Romans up till this message to talk about justification by faith and sanctification by faith. Paul in no way is looking past in that experience. He's already said to us, you're born again when you trust the work of God on Calvary. You are sanctified by trusting on a continual basis the work of Christ in Calvary. He begins this chapter by the fact that there is not and can never be condemnation to a believer. But he's also concerned about the reality of your life. And he says, I know you're going to be living through situations in which as a believer, being born again, you're filled with all of these expectations and hope, with the desire for the resurrected life of Christ to be lived in you, with all kinds of desire for purity and power and release, but you're living in an unredeemed body. There's a purpose of God in this experience. You see, there are two mistakes believers make. Some who don't take enough out of salvation and some who try to take too much. There's always the crowd who say, well, I don't know whether you can, you really can't know whether you're saved or not. I think so. I hope so. I'm trying to be. I go to church. I shake the preacher's hand. I'm even here in 49er Sunday. I mean, that should say something for me. And I hope I'm going to be saved. No, sir, there's no uncertainty. I know I'm born again by the power of Jesus Christ. Don't take too little out of the experience. But then there's the other crowd who want to take too much. They want to make salvation perfection. This is the crowd that want to think there's a certain experience. You're not going to sin anymore. You're not going to have any more weaknesses or any more failures or power or problems in your life. And that's the crowd who are trying to make salvation be something God doesn't ever intend it to be. Hear this well. God intended that following your being born again by the Spirit of God, that you were to be brought into the context of a dichotomy. And the very salvation, the armor over your head, the very anchor of your soul is that you understand it. You understand that God has brought you into a place where all the expectations aren't met and achieved. And that in that very place of waiting is something God intends for you and for me. Secondly, that's the word I would have you to know. The context. The context of hope isn't magic. The context of hope is reality. But the second word I want to give you is a word that becomes very strategic in this context. It's the word courage. Notice with me now, verse 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience await for it. I want to read you that in the New King James Bible. You who are following have it before you. But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, most of you know one of my favorite words in the New Testament is the word translated perseverance here in the New King James. And the Old King James is translated patience. Now, patience is a negative word to most of us. Patience means you just kind of lay back and let life roll over you. She's patient because she's got the tire marks of the world rolling over her face. That's what patience means to most of us. The Greek word "eupomene" is something different. It's the word that means you take life by the throat. Most commentators suggest that the word "eupomene" should be translated courageous fortitude. Now notice, that's the word he uses here. He says when a believer learns to live in this dichotomy, and he learns that that's not an arbitrary God who did that, but God arranged that dilemma for a reason. When the believer learns that, he begins living life in a different spirit, not in a spirit of magic. Oh, I'll be so glad when this goes away. I'll be so glad when I don't have this problem. But he lives rather in a spirit of expectation that is producing courage and fortitude. When I was a boy, I grew up in a in a house that was in the back of a church. And that's hard for you to believe. I've never seen one in California, so I didn't know how you describe it. They just built, when they built the church, they tacked on a few ugly rooms in the back of the church, and that was our house. I had a lot of interesting experiences with that as a boy, because in those days they used to bury people from the church. And I remember numbers of nights when my dad said, "Son, would you go turn the lights out in the church?" And there was a casket there in the front. And that would mean I had to go out through the house and then walk all the way to back, because it was one of those churches that Jack built. It was only one light switch. It was in the back. So you had to go all the way to the back and turn the lights out, and then you had to come all the way through the dark church to get back to the house again. Boy, I did a lot of fast talking to God in some of those evenings. You can imagine, I had some experiences I'll never forget in the process of growing up in that house. And some of the things that I think have become extremely vital and extremely important in my life that were born out of that experience of growing up in those circumstances is the thing that Paul is trying to get you and I to understand out of this passage this morning. God isn't being arbitrary. God has designed the circumstance so that you and I learn to live in that experience, and learning to live in that experience, we learn to live with courage. That little back of that church faced a gully, and then there was a kind of lower middle class street behind where we lived, where most of my friends lived. And on one corner of that house was a family that had numbers of children. I was involved with that family when, tragically, one day one of those boys in that family threw kerosene on a fire. I was playing tennis with a girlfriend, and all I saw out of the corner of my eye was just a little fire running across the field. I didn't have enough sense to know how kerosene jumps in those moments, and I dashed forth and saved the boy's life, although he was very severely burned. But that family, and I'm sure all of you have been exposed to families like that, they just went from one crisis to another. I mean, they had five kids, which was problem enough to begin with. And then it just seemed like when one thing was over, they were under something else. But that woman in that family was a saint. I don't mean a saint like my church used to talk about, with a bun in the back of her head and no makeup. I'm talking about the kind of saint that had lived through so much that there was a steadiness about her. You know what I'm saying? You like to be in her presence because it didn't matter what was happening. She kind of walked through life with a dignity. She had been there, it had all been poured forth in her, and she had stood it. And it had placed something in her spirit, like the weather-beaten sailor who's been out there, rather than the kid who's got a new sailboat. The man who's been there! Now hear me, sir. This dichotomy that God has planned for you is not arbitrary. God knows it's the only way you build men and women of Christian character. You put them in a dilemma where expectations are not achieved. And as they learn to wait, there develops in them courageous, grab life by the throat fortitude. See, the Christian world today wants somebody to wave a magic wand. Give me a formula. Tell me to give God a certain verse and I'll have what I want. Tell me how to memorize this. If I speak in tongues, I'm going to have this victory. I've got news for you. Some of those carnal people I know speak in tongues a great deal. And though I treasure that experience, it's no magic wand to producing maturity in the Christian life. nor is church attendance, nor is being on the official board, nor is anything else. There is a character that's birthed in your life in the dichotomy of living through unrealized expectation. And doing so not with grumbling, complaining, waiting to get out of the trial, but growing in fortitude, growing in strength, growing in courage. One of my favorite stories is a play that Thornton Wilder, who wrote Our Town, also wrote. It was a 3-minute drama he did for radio based on the gospel story of the Pool of Bethesda. And in that story, the chief character is a medical doctor who is himself sick with a wound that he cannot heal. And so he has come with all the other sick people to the Pool of Bethesda, and he's standing around waiting for the waters to be stirred up so that he can step in and be healed. And suddenly an angel appears and says, "Draw back, physician. Healing is not for thee. Without your wound, where would your power be? It is your very sorrow that puts a kindness in your face and makes your low voice tremble to the hearts of men. The angels themselves cannot heal the wretched as can one human being broken on the wheel of life." And then the angel finishes by saying, "In love's service, only the wounded can serve." And the doctor turns away in disappointment, and he starts to walk away, knowing that his wound will never be cured. When suddenly, as he walks away, a man runs up to him and says, "Come home with me, sir, if only for an hour, for my son is lost in dark thoughts. No one understands him. Only you have ever lifted his mood. My daughter, since her child died, sits in the shadow. She'll not listen to us. Only you who are wounded can help her." And a smile comes to the doctor's face. And he walks away not with disappointment, but with understanding. Why does the word say we groan within ourselves? We're in a body that hasn't been redeemed. We haven't received the adoption. We are being saved in a sphere of awaiting courageously with fortitude something to happen that has not been achieved. And that waiting for courageously with fortitude produces something in us that nothing else will produce. Those of you who are my lovers and know me understand that much of my life has been filled with dream and fantasy. I'd like to be about 6'2" minimal. I'd like to be blonde with blue eyes. I'd like to have a body like Steve Place or the Hulk. I'm not about to spend enough time to make it look that way. I'd like to be the Marlboro Man riding into the sunset. And those of you who know me laugh apologetically at the hope of any of those things ever coming true. Most of us live in that kind of an arena. But somewhere the spiritual truth comes through to us that came to that doctor. You're not going to get it all together. You're not going to be perfected. Your wound isn't going to be healed. Because it is that wound in you that opens in you the ability to minister and to be used, and people who never could receive another word, receive it from you, who've been broken on the wheels of life's experience. You see, that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 5. In Romans 5, after he's declared the truth, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Then he says, get this straight. It is tribulation or pressure that is going to produce patience or fortitude, courage, the same word here in Romans 8. It's pressure that will produce courage, and it's that courage that's going to produce in your life experience. And it's that experience that's going to produce character. And how does that chain end? Anybody know how that chain ends in Romans 5? Hope. The character produces hope.
And he says, that hope is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, and you never need to be ashamed of that. Let me tell you something. I've been surrounded all my Christian life by wishful thinking, magic-possessed Christians running from one teacher to another teacher, one doctrine, one camp, one experience to another, waiting for some magic to come. But thank God in the process I've been exposed to some Christians who've come to grips with the understanding that they're being saved in the arena of hope. And you don't have that for which you hope. That's the whole idea. You're groaning within yourself, but it's building in you an earnest expectation that is based on fortitude. And that's the character God's looking for. That's the conformity he seeks. In fact, that's the next word in this passage I would give you, is the word conformity. For in verse 28... and 29 of Romans are those familiar words. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, called according to his purpose. People quote that like Christian fatalism. Oh, well, it's all going to work out okay. Hey, all things aren't good. And this passage doesn't say they are. It says all things will work for good, if you know what the good is. Because the next verse says what the good is. Those he foreknew, he predestined that they should be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't like things that happen in my life. I don't like being misunderstood. I don't like being disliked. I don't like being talked about. I don't like the wounds even of a faithful friend. But the point is this, that when I see those wounds and those experiences in the hands of the heavenly sculptor, I see them completely changed. They are not negative, they are positive. They are the chisels and the hammers, they are the sandpaper by which the image of Christ is coming out in my life. The expectation of the believer is realistic, ground level, basic. It isn't pie in the sky. What are your expectations? You've all had this experience. Typical American expectation, you want a four-bedroom home with five bathrooms, right? You work for it. You say you want it because you got four kids, and then by the time you get it, they're all gone anyway, right? And then you complain because the house is so hard to clean. And you say, oh, if I just had a one-bedroom apartment, it'd be so much easier. Every single man and woman who's got a sense of honesty in this building knows that the things you went after that you thought were important didn't matter. Like cotton candy. I'll never learn about cotton candy. I'm a sucker for cotton candy. I know it's sticky, and it gets on your nose and your face, and it tastes terrible. But if I see a cotton candy machine going today, I buy cotton candy. Now, I'm a little wiser than I was as a kid. I used to eat it right to the bottom regardless, and I'd have it all over everything and be messed up for the rest of the day. Now, I'll take a couple bites and say, oh, yeah, I remember this wasn't any good anyway, and throw it away. But most of the level of expectations that we live on in this earth are like cotton candy. They're senseless, meaningless, and when you get them, they evaporate in your hand. Talk to somebody for about 5 or 10 minutes and you'll see where their expectations are. I remember when I was working for a missionary organization, I had the privilege of visiting a woman in Philadelphia. I'd been called to go there because she had given thousands of dollars to this mission's cause. I couldn't believe the home when I went there. It was on a terrible street of town. This eastern city. When I walked in, you could smell the mustiness and magazines and newspapers piled everywhere. And it was a very old, antiquated, everything she had was out of date. And yet, she had lived simply and literally siphoned off thousands of dollars to missions out of that humble place. But the minute she began talking to me, I forgot where I was. She prayed and interceded for the nations of the world. We had to send her a new world map every month, because she would check off each nation as she prayed for it, and she would pray for it so many times in a month that she was off the sheet and you'd have to send her another at the end of the month. And I saw them, literally, the room was filled with us. And she began talking to me about nations and peoples and kings, calling them by first name as though they were people she knew intimately, and suddenly the walls of that little apartment just fell out and I was sitting in the throne room of divine intention. Didn't matter that the chair I was in was falling apart and the mustiness smell of the room or the back street she lived on. Her expectation, for which she held on with courageous fortitude, was based on something that had matter to it and substance. What are you expecting anyway? What is it you're searching for? What is it that you're wanting? What are you waiting for? What is the dream? What is the fulfillment? And then, of course, this passage adds a fourth C. The context of it is we don't have it, or it wouldn't be hope, and we're groaning within. And that's so important. The courage of it is that we're waiting with fortitude and expectation for the proper thing to be done in our experience. The third thing is conformity, that we are conformed to the image of Christ. But the fourth thing is the comforter, all through this passage. In fact, someone has said Romans 8 is the high chapter in the Bible on the subject of the Holy Spirit. This passage says, He groans through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's why you are so foolish to judge your brother. How do you know what's going on in his life or her life? How dare you presume from some outside circumstance that you have some tap into their experience? But the Spirit prays in groanings that cannot be uttered, because He knows the will of the Father. And He is the one who comes along beside. In fact, I love what Paul says. I'm going to paraphrase the verse, but he says basically, you look in the mirror and you say, oh God, why don't you give up? And he says, the Spirit of hope within you testifies that it is not yet finished. That's the Christian experience. Not magic wands and formulas and I can have this or that if I do this or that, but an expectation based upon the character of God Himself. Living in an arena of unfulfilled expectations, but with fortitude and with character developed that glorifies Christ. Would you bow your heads, please, with us in a word of prayer? With our heads bowed this moment. Some of you probably are saying, oh, I hope 84 is going to be better than 83. I know what you mean by that. When I said last week, God had spoken to me that we were at the end of one Kairos period and God was beginning a new season in our life. I'm sure a lot of us were rushing up and saying, oh boy, maybe that means we're not going to have any more trouble with city councils, no more problems with finances. We're going to have a great year. I hope that isn't true. We would cease to grow. And the moment we would be in that kind of an arena, no, God has purposed for us more struggles. But as I come to embrace the struggle, I come to embrace the results. And I begin to see this fortitude of Christ's character beginning to form in me. And yeah, I'll tell you the truth. When it happens, you get a little bit homesick. Because the expectation is based on something other than this world. Tonight, this church is coming to perform a marvelous musical and drama called We Shall Behold Him. It's about the coming of the Lord in the churches of Revelation. I slipped in and Saw a little bit of it yesterday afternoon as they were rehearsing. It's a marvelous evangelistic tool. But I went out of this place yesterday afternoon to do some activity singing that song, "We Shall Behold Him." And several times yesterday afternoon, just driving down the road, I burst forth into praying in tongues and singing in tongues. Because the expectation becomes so critical in your experience. It isn't the expectation of some earthly thing, even some earthly comfort. But it's the expectation based on eternal realities. I'd like you to stand, please. Just take the hand of the person beside you as we dismiss. There are tables in both the patio and in the front area providing the book. For those of you who would like to purchase a copy of David Wilkerson's book, have you thought of giving up lately? It's a part of what God's calling us to attention about. These final moments of this, or these first moments rather, of this 1984. Father, we come to you today with gratitude that you have birthed us into something that's real, authentic and genuine. It isn't fantasy or mythology. It isn't based on the flimsiness of Hollywood's expectations or the expectations of this world system, but something that's based on such real expectations that it builds in us the character of a seasoned sailor who can trust the process and who can be used by the processor, who becomes valuable to the king. And Lord, we'd just like to say to you in closing the service that the things of God become real and the things of earth become strangely dim as we come into the reality of what you've called us to and to what you are leading us. Bless this people. Confirm your word. Establish it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.